First Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we have come to worship you, to set our hearts upon you, the only one worthy of our attention, of our affection, of our devotion, of our submission. We yield ourselves to you as those that you've raised from the dead. We ask that our eyes might be enlightened and that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as we look into this scripture today. I pray you'd help your people. I pray that this would be a blessing and that we would be encouraged to grow, to mature, to fight a good fight, that we would just glean some understanding this morning that would help us on our way. Lord, you have not left us alone. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word, and we find such treasures there. We do pray that you would lead us as we mind them, as we study the Scriptures, as we expound on this morning. We need you. I ask you to help me. I pray that I would be clear. I pray, Father, that your people would receive this message. I pray that the one that might be lost would hear this and that they would be saved. Lord, bless this time for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk to you from this portion that we've read, especially in verse 11, on the subject of keeping your soul from damage. Keeping your soul from damage. The first thing that ought to strike us from the text is that there's a war that's going on. Why did Paul admonish Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Because there's a war that's going on. Why did Paul tell Timothy to war a good warfare? Because of the spiritual war that involves you and me. This war is concerning the believer. The unbeliever who disobeys God's word, verse number 7 tells us that they were destined to do so. Child of God, for you, there's a war going on that involves the glory of God. God is most glorified in man when man is most satisfied in him. My goal, church, this morning is to dig deep into the specifics of this text, pulling the meaning of the words and some of the context of this admonition. In order to do that, I want to ask several questions. The first, naturally, would be, who is being addressed? Well, the general and broader context are those who were scattered and were being persecuted. And throughout this epistle, Peter talks about the lot of suffering in the believer's life. In chapter 1, he talks about those who were scattered and persecuted, the diaspora of those believers, and in chapter 4, he talks about the fiery trials which are to try us, and that we ought not to think that it's unusual for us to suffer. Suffering is the very stuff that God uses to form us into the image of Christ. And so the broader context is that suffering is a part of what the audience was experiencing. But also, if you read this epistle, you'll understand that it's an encouragement to us as we are tested, as we are tried by the hand of God, that He sees fit to test us, to allow suffering in our lives, that He might sanctify us. So the immediate context of who is being addressed is the people of God. Verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race." Who is that? Well, it's the people of God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. If there's one overriding theme that I would like you to keep in mind throughout this message, it is that God has chosen a race for Himself from out amongst the masses, and they are His peculiar people, that they might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dwell on that. It's very important in this war, and I can't overstate verse 9 and 10 as the context for this message enough, that God loved us from the foundation of the world. That if you have been saved, it is because God set His heart upon you, and that God chose to save you. Why would He do that? Why would God save such a people? Well, that we might bring Him glory. That we might show forth the praises of Him who called us. Well, the next thing I want to ask after who is being addressed is, what is the soul? Well, at the very least, we can say that the soul is basically who you are. I think that biblically we can clearly say, at least, that we are souls and that we have a spirit. Now, a lot of theologians disagree about this. As a matter of fact, Scott and I don't really see eye to eye on every particular of this. And I tried to help him in his systematic theology class. So I'm not going to change anything, but I just want to express my understanding here is that the Bible teaches that in the Old Testament, for instance, when kids were born, they got souls. All right, so many souls were added to them. So we're referred to as souls. Clearly, in biblical terminology, we are not spirits. God is a spirit. Angels and demons are spirits. We're not. We're men. The Bible describes men as souls. So we're unique creatures. We are primarily spiritual beings who have bodies. We're the only creatures like this. And we're referred to as souls. In Genesis, the Bible says that God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. Part of the aspect of souls that cannot necessarily be separated from our spirit, and these two are interconnected and co-related for all of you Reformed dichotomists. But surely there are functions that we understand of the soul, such as our intellect and our emotions, and our wills. What I'm trying to say in what is the soul, it's the text says that these fleshly lusts war against our soul. If you want to say spirit, that's fine too, as long as you're cognizant, or as long as you're aware that there is a war going on. We're complex beings. And the various aspects of our being and the functions of these aspects are connected. It's not like you can neatly dissect us and divide us out into these certain functions and parts. We are human beings, but even in the resurrection, our very bodies will be changed into spiritual bodies. And so we are primarily spiritual beings. Most of the souls in this world are lost, blinded to God, dead to God, damned. Their spirit is dead to God. Certainly there is intellectual faculty, though darkened, and emotions, though damaged, and wills, though bound in sin. These that are lost, blind, dead, and damned are servants to Satan, willingly carrying out his devices and plans. They're servants to the world and to their own fleshly lusts. And there's different types of people. There are the more baser sort who give themselves over to the lust of the flesh, to live as mere animals. And then there are those who are more soulish in character, or intellectual, or emotional, or volitional, if you will. And there are some who, darkened by Satan, and at times led and strongly influenced in that area, are spiritual people, dead to God, but in some way in touch with demonic forces. We're not like these. There's a deeper meaning behind strangers and exiles, sojourners and pilgrims. We, whom verse 9 to 10 talked about, live by different motivations, different aspirations, different desires. We long for heaven. We long to be home. We don't belong here in this temporal dwelling place called earth. We're more suited for heaven than earth. Our place is around the throne of Christ for eternity. And we will be there. The grace of God will assure that He's able to keep from falling and present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, all those He's called to Himself. Our minds are being renewed. Our emotions are maturing according to this renewal. And our wills are aligning with the will of God as we see and sense the work of His Spirit through His Word. We've been awakened and enlightened. We are being changed into His image from glory to glory as spiritual beings. So, our soul, again, for the believer, is that aspect of being that identifies all of our capacities, who we are, how we think, how we feel, all of this affected and infected by the Spirit of God who has taken up residence in our hearts. Well, then what are these fleshly lusts which war against the soul? Well, on the one hand, I wouldn't think that we would need much definition, for we're all, unfortunately, far too familiar with exactly what these fleshly lusts are. Now, there are good and godly desires, and then there are those desires that are not good and godly. The Scripture calls them inordinate. That means that there are desires which cannot righteously be fulfilled. The desire for food, sex, and protection are natural, God-given desires. Of course, they have to do also with the propagation of humanity. And they can be fulfilled naturally within the context of God's limitations as far as He wills. Food, in moderation. Sex within marriage. Protection as far as God wills for the time. He doesn't always will that we're kept safe. We're not to worship these things. We're not to give ourselves to them. We're not to set our hearts upon them or long for them. For a multitude of reasons, even believers, these natural God-given desires continue to clamor for fulfillment outside of God's intentions. So a lust is a desire or a longing. And so fleshly lusts are those desires and longings from our flesh, which we still have, unfortunately, since God has opened our eyes. We are no longer fleshly people. We are spiritual people who still have the flesh and all of the remnants and influences of the flesh that we had from our former days. We are not two people. We are not people with an old nature and a new nature. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He's given us His Spirit. We've been born again, and we are new creations in Christ who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's who we are now. We are affected by the Spirit of God in every aspect of our being. Not that we are totally changed at this time, but we're being conformed and transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the change that the mind, that the renewing of our minds makes on our emotions. As we learn to think right, biblically, we think biblical thoughts, we know who we are according to the Bible. And that's why it's important to study these scriptures to show yourself approved, because the more that you study this book and your mind is transformed, then your feelings will eventually catch up. And you will also, being led of the Spirit, act right. And that's what the rest of this is about in 1 Peter, but I'm not going to go into that. I'm just settling right here. How do these fleshly lusts wage war against the soul? To answer that question, I want to, first of all, address the level of this campaign, or that's what it is. It's a continual strategy that has been carried on against you, and after salvation, this continues to be carried on. This war against the soul is a lifelong war that is simply continued and expanded when the soul is born again. If you didn't know that, when you're born again, the battle, the war against the soul intensifies. The intensity of the war against you, if you would listen to this, the intensity of this war against you, against your soul, is often determined by the lifelong effect of the flesh on the soul. Now, everyone is different. Every mind is different. Everyone's emotions are different. There are strong-willed people and weak-willed people. And we have different types of flesh. Or we have different makeups. Again, we're complex people. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do believe that the Spirit led me and gave me some instruction that I had known before, and I think I have just some further enlightenment. Now I'm going to touch in this area, if you'll bear with me. You might say, well, Brother Bob, I don't see that in the text. Well, if you don't mind, I'm using the whole Bible as my text. And so that I go from one text to another, I see that the Scripture never contradicts itself and always supports itself. So when talking about spiritual matters, and then you refer to other texts that have to do with these same and similar spiritual matters, you can often get help that you miss out on if you're trying to derive all your information from one text. That's why it's important to rightly divide the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture. So for this subsection, fathers, you are instrumental. You are instrumental in preparing the soil of your child's heart in order that he might take his full satisfaction in God. Now, I got that from Ephesians chapter 6 primarily, and in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll go to there in just a moment. Let me just say this. There's a right kind and a wrong kind of affection from parents. We're to love our children, but we're not to smother them. We're to discipline our children, but not to abuse them. Proper discipline is a spiritually healthy thing to do in order to train a child not to be self-centered. And fathers, please listen to me. We must show that we take pleasure in our children, that we delight in them, lest they despair of ever pleasing us and set out to please the world in a multitude of ways. Now, I could talk for a long time on that subject. Please take the admonition, fathers, that you have a heavy responsibility in the emotional, intellectual, and spiritual development of your child. You can pray for them to be saved all that you want, but if you're not biblically loving and disciplining them, they're going to have a real struggle in this war against their soul. I'm convinced that how we raise our children has a huge effect on whether they live baser lives of satisfying the flesh because they were not able to satisfy their father, or were not able to drink deeply of their father's pleasure in them. To the degree that we as fathers provoke our children and cause them to be discouraged of ever pleasing us, to that degree will there be an effect on their minds, their emotions, and their wills. Obedient children are particularly vulnerable. A domineering and thoughtless father will be discouraging to a child as far as his heart being turned to his own father. If he's obedient, we're to teach them that the Lord is pleased with his obedience and that we are also delighted in them as they obey us. If they obey and we do not encourage and support and love, then there will be devastating effects, I believe, on their emotional and intellectual makeup. Now, I don't think it's all that complicated. I didn't get this from a psychologist. It's just looking at life, looking at my own children, the mistakes that I've done, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and believing that it is vital, it's absolutely vital, when I'm talking about spiritual warfare, to realize where some of these types of flesh come from. And fathers, it doesn't mean that the mothers don't have a part, but I'm saying that the fathers, did you men listen to what Briggs said in his talk? It is vital. It is vital that we properly love, raise, teach, nurture, show affection, spend time with, discipline, all these things. We ought to, at an early age, begin discipling our children that the Lord is pleased with their obedience to their children, and that we are pleased in them. Well, this will take a book to elaborate on further, but we must see the various elements that are involved in this campaign that's being waged upon us, and it's much more complex than you might imagine. The fleshly lust carry on a campaign or a strategy against the soul. Lust that we have turned to because of a variety of reasons. And again, I won't go into them all at this time, but we can be healed by a renewed and transformed mind. So, how do these fleshly lusts war against the soul? Through strong temptations to fulfill desires that have a promise of fulfillment, day after day after day, clamoring, deceiving, lying, crying out, the flesh is never satisfied. It is all basically involves self-centered thinking. Me, me, me. This turning inward to ourselves. And this temptation to believe that what God has provided, and that is mainly Himself, is not enough. And of course, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So, there is a war going on. It is complex, but it is going on. Well, what's the effect of this war? Again, this is another subject all in itself. My wife often tells me, you should take some of those messages and preach them one at a time. Well, this is another message. What is the effect? And the first text that I thought about was in 2 Peter chapter 2, when in verse number 7, talking about Abraham's rescue of Lot, if he rescued righteous Lot, verse 7, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So, you know, there's a lot there. You know, what he saw and heard, the King James uses the word vexed. And that word, batsinizo, has to do with really a torture of the soul. This continual tormenting. And let's face it. If you had a job out in the world, you'll agree. Sometimes it's torture. You see things and you hear things and you're affected by things. And there's this continual barrage, these salvos of temptations from the world, from the flesh, and of course from Satan. So when you yield to these fleshly desires, your soul is damaged. And again, it's complex, but when you yield to fleshly desires, your mind is warped. You begin to think wrong and not biblically. You begin to think that God is not enough. You forget that you are a chosen generation, that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. When your mind is warped or stunted or clouded, then your emotions are damaged. And I don't want to go into this a lot, but just suffice it to say that when you think wrong, you will feel wrong. All right? Your emotions follow what you're thinking. And it's pretty simple. And I could illustrate it in a thousand ways, but I guess a confession will suffice. The other day I was in my office and had the TV on, and I was finishing some work up, and it was the news, and I can't remember what channel, but I didn't like too much what they were saying anyway, but a commercial came on about Halloween. And I turned around and I was all of a sudden entranced to this dude with this mask and all that was going on there. And I watched for a minute and it was just flashing from one scene to another. And all of a sudden I realized my heart was beating a little quick. And so I started to tell myself, you know, change the channel. I said, self, that's not real right there. That's, I was like, don't you know any better? You saw that, but it's not real. So why did my heart start beating? It's because my emotions told them to. My brain took the information in. And it's a complex deal. Somebody once said emotions are stupid. All they know is what you tell them, what the mind sees, what the mind believes. And so I said that to say this. This war, this strategy, these influences from people, from things you see, from things you hear, in order that we might live lives of satisfying the flesh and not being satisfied with God. Again, the flesh is contrary to the spirit, but the believer is to make the flesh a servant, not vice versa. So that's important to understand. We were created spiritual beings. That's how I started this message. We are primarily spiritual beings. We're to be led primarily of the Spirit, always of the Spirit, and not of the flesh. We're not to live baser lives being influenced more by fleshly desires. This war is that you might live a damaged enough existence and below the spiritual life that God wants you, that God is less glorified. Now, how can God be less glorified? Well, His desire is that you go out into the world, as the next scriptures teach, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. You're only going to do that in reality if you are a truly transformed person. You're going to be transformed by the Word of God primarily, and you're not going to be transformed if you're yielding yourself to the flesh and serving the flesh. So the flesh is to be our servant and to do our bidding. Paul said, I buffet my body. I make my body do what I want it to do. I am a child of God, and this body will serve me. This body will function as a child of God, tell it to function. It will eat when I tell it to eat, how much I tell it to eat, when I tell it to eat, go where I tell it to go. Being led of the Spirit, I must be led of the Spirit. When we give the flesh what we want to give it, we are not led or controlled by the Spirit. So if I haven't confused you further, number six, how do we, as strangers and pilgrims, keep on abstaining? And this is what the text says, that the tense is the present indicative. It is I urge you as strangers and pilgrims to keep on abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which continually strategize and make war against the soul. Well, first of all, why are we to abstain? One reason Peter gives later in the epistle, he says, because the time past of our lives should have sufficed us to have fulfilled the lust of the flesh. So the Word of God is telling us the flesh had enough in your past life. That old life that's now gone and has no place in the new life. There's more reasons, but in order to conclude, what is it to abstain? Well, the scriptures teach, Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We are, according to the scriptures, Romans chapter 6, to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. We were crucified in Christ, and we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. And that is our reply to the flesh when it clamors for attention. We are to say, I am a child of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I've been crucified in Christ, and it's not me anymore. It's the new me. It's the new Bob Scammery. It's the new Ron. It's the new whoever you are, child of God. And you have different affections and different desires. Your heart is set on heavenly things now, not on things of the earth. Paul said to Timothy, flee also youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, and peace. So it's not just passive, but it's an active abstaining in that we pursue continually righteousness. As Peter later says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Actually, that's early in chapter 1. We were ignorant of these things before, but now we're to be obedient. And as Colossians 3 says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and make no provision for the flesh. This is abstaining from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It is nothing less than walking in the Spirit. It's what Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 5 are talking about. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our thoughts and our affections should be on heavenly things. The moment that we sense a lack of affection for Christ, we need to flee to Him as if our lives depended on it, because they do. You cannot live a life of fulfilling sensual desires and end up in heaven. If you were in Pakistan, surrounded by Taliban militants, would you take your ease and eat a piece of cake on the street corner and drink a cup of tea? No. You would be on the lookout. It's a strange land filled with deceit and obstacles and temptations and death. And that's how we're to live this life. These fleshly lusts are to be shunned and avoided and watched and guarded against. Because the result of these fleshly lusts when we yield to them is the torment and torture of our souls, the leanness of our souls, great distress. They spoil our inward joy and our spiritual pleasure. So remember that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, people that God has set upon, has set His heart upon, and who He's purchased for Himself. He's called you out of darkness. Don't yield to temptation to return. He's called you into marvelous light. You've been shown the mercy of God. So, beloved, there's such emphasis in that word, beloved, God loves you. I urge you, says, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from these fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Be satisfied in God. There is enough of God to fully satisfy every believer. We ought to flee to the one who loves us, shouldn't we? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that You might cause us to live as strangers in this world, as people who've been exiled, as people who really don't belong here and don't fit in. We long to be with You. We long to be changed. We realize that You are changing us from glory to glory. The more that we behold You, the more we love You. We want to be with You. We just can't believe that You love us and are pleased with us in Christ. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe the gospel. Help us to understand and comprehend somehow the great love of our Father for His children. I pray that we would be changed from that truth and not settle for the baser, lesser things in this life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.